And please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the book of Exodus, to Exodus chapter 24. When we first started our journey through the book of Exodus, now not quite a year ago, but like 10 months ago, we said that you could divide up the book of Exodus into three kind of sections. The first section, which runs from chapters 1 through 18, focuses on redemption from bondage in Egypt. The second section, which runs through from chapters 19 through 24, focuses on the covenant being established at Sinai. And the last section, running from chapters 25 through 40, focuses on the building of the tabernacle. Well, today we're coming to the end of that second section, that section that focuses on covenant. As we look at this section, we will see a remarkable covenant sealing ceremony. And I must say that this chapter, chapter 24 of the book of Exodus, is one of my favorite in the entire book, in fact, in the entire Pentateuch, because what it pictures here in shadowy form is the gospel in all its glory. And you'll notice some of the same themes that we've seen at various points in our series in Exodus. The theme of the importance of the blood. We saw that at Passover. We saw that even with Moses, with the circumcision of his son. And here we see, in a sense, what all that is pointing to this ceremony on the heights of Mount Sinai. So Exodus chapter 24, and we'll be reading the entire chapter. Then he said to Moses, that's the Lord speaking, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heavens for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. And they beheld God and ate and drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Let's pray as we look at God's word this morning. Gracious Father, as we look at your word, may we see you. In Jesus' name, amen. This chapter 24, is the high point of the book of Exodus. Both literally, they're up on a mountain, literarily, for where it sits, kind of at the center of the book, and theologically, for what happens here. Because Moses and Aaron, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, 70 of the leaders of Israel, representing perfectly the entire people of Israel, ascend Mount Sinai. And there they are granted this remarkable vision of God. And more than that, they live to tell about it. And not only that, they ate and they drank in the presence of God there on Mount Sinai. This passage is the high point because what happens here on the mountain is the whole reason for the book of Exodus. If you remember way back, you know, when Moses first comes to Pharaoh and he tells Pharaoh why he wants to bring the people out of Egypt, he says to Pharaoh, "The Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And here now, on this mountain, we have that feast. However, when they first got to the mountain, where God said he would meet with them, God told Moses to set up limits around the base of the mountain, you know, saying, don't go past this. Don't come up on the mountain. None of you people, no of the elders of Israel, don't come past. Exodus 19:12. Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Or in verse 24 of chapter 19, go down and bring up Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against him. But now we have 70 of the elders of the people, not just Aaron, not just Moses, but 70 of the elders of the people who cross those boundaries, not just the edge of the mountain, come up onto the mountain, not to the various heights of the mountain where only Moses can go, but up on the mountain. And they see God. Verse 11 of chapter 24. And God did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. So what changed? Here the people of Israel come to the mountain. God's presence ascends on the mountain. And God says, don't come up the mountain. Don't cross the boundary I've set. What changed? How is it that these 70 representatives of the people are able to come up onto the mountain of Israel? Well, the answer is the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant. Because Moses has been up on this mountain where God has been revealing to him the book of the covenant, the book kind of laying out some of the rules that were to govern Israel's life, both in the wilderness as they enter the promised land. And he's been up there, and when he's done revealing these rules, he tells Moses to go down and come up again. I feel kind of sorry for the old man Moses. He makes a lot of trips up and down this mountain. I hope he was in good shape. But he tells him to go down and then come up to the Lord again. And this time he's to come up with Aaron, with Nadab and Abihu. In some sense, this isn't fully surprising. This is Aaron the priest. And this is Nadab and Abihu, those who would be the priests of Israel. But also, he says, bring the 70 elders of Israel to worship from afar. They're still going to be below the summit, below where the glory of God is, but they're on the mountain. This mirrors what you'll later see, the different levels of holiness in the tabernacle. They're not in the holiest of holies, but they're told to come into the most holy, the holy place. They should come up on and worship on the mountain. So Moses goes down. But he doesn't immediately gather the 70 and rush back up the mountain. We have this interlude between the command, Moses going down, and the execution of the command and going up to the mountain. So what does Moses do? before he goes up. He goes down and first kind of asks Israel to marry God, you could say. You have an engagement proposal ceremony here. He goes down and he tells the people all the words and rules. Words and rules is probably the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant, because that's kind of the first words that appear in each of those sections. And the people respond with one voice. You know, will you marry me? And the people respond with one voice. All the words the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down everything that God had told him. And the people here express their willingness to enter into this covenant with God. God's the initiator of the covenant. He sets the term, and the people respond in faith and desire to obey. And so then, after this kind of engagement ceremony, early the next day, Moses builds an altar. He builds this altar probably in following the rules that we read about at the end of Exodus 20. He builds this altar and erects around it 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And he gathers the people together for worship. It's interesting, this is actually, as near as I can tell, the first corporate worship service you have in the Bible. In many other places in the Bible, you have the individuals worshiping. You have, you know, Isaac or Abraham or so-and-so offering sacrifices. But where all the people of Israel are gathered together, this is the first one we have recorded. There probably were others, but this is the first one we have recorded where the people of Israel are gathered all together to worship God. And in fact, the pattern we see here in this worship service is the same pattern which will govern all the worship services from this point on, which you will see in the Bible, both the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. Moses sends the young men, probably the firstborn sons of the prominent leaders of the people, who at this point are serving as priests until the formal priesthood is established, and has them offer sacrifices, burnt offerings, and peace offerings. And again, it's important to remember the distinction between the two, which we've highlighted before. A burnt offering takes the whole animal, and it is all burned up on the altar to God. It's a costly offering for the atonement and covering of sin. But the second, the peace or fellowship offering, part of the animal is burned up on the altar. And then you take the rest of the animal, and you have a feast. You eat of that animal, signifying your fellowship with God. Both you and God, in a sense, eat together. So they offer both these burnt offerings and these fellowship offerings. And then Moses gathers up the blood from these offerings. And he takes half the blood, and he casts it against the side of the altar, signifying what that blood is representing, the atonement, the covering of Israel's sin, so that they're able to dwell in covenant with God. And then Moses gathers the rest of the blood in bowls. And having been purified by the atonement, you see this kind of pattern there. They're purified, they're allowed to enter this worship of God by a sacrifice. And having been purified, then he reads the word. He reads the book of the covenant. And the people respond to that word. All the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And then a strange thing happens. Moses takes that other half the blood that he had set aside and put in bowls, and he casts it on the people. 24:8-9. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. This is probably a church service you might not would have wanted to be in the first row for. Maybe this is the origin of why Presbyterians tend to sit in the back. I don't know. But what's going on here is really important. This blood signifies that they have been cleansed by the blood of the sacrifice. It's thrown against the altar. As thrown against the people, signifying their cleansing and also their communion with blood. They're brought together, God and the people, by the blood of the sacrifice. Brought into a covenant relationship by blood, sealed with blood. It's only after this worship service, only after this ceremony, this covenant sealing ceremony, that then Moses does what God had told him to do. Gathers the 70, gathers Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and they go up on the mountain. Only after they have been cleansed and united to God through the blood of the covenant does Moses carry out the command, leading the procession of Aaron and his sons and the 70 elders. You can imagine what they might have been thinking as he leads them forward towards the mountain, the place where God had said, "Don't touch the edge of it, lest I break out against you." Past those limits where God had said, "Don't cross these boundaries." And he leads them past that, up the mountain. For the very presence of God. And then we're told in one of the most kind of stark and startling statements in the Bible, 24:10. "And they saw the God of Israel." And they saw the God of Israel. God opens a window into the heavenly throne room itself. The text is striking in its starkness, and its lack of detail is kind of puzzling. It says they saw God, but then doesn't describe anything about what they saw. It describes what kind of the surroundings of what they saw, and it kind of says it was like. It didn't say it was. It said it was like this, trying to describe what it was they saw. "There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone." Sapphire is very blue, right? They saw this pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven itself for clearness. The image is like they're looking up through this clear pavement into the throne room of God. But what's even more remarkable than this vision itself is that the 70 elders live to tell about it. And the text itself is surprised, in a sense, by this. This is very striking. "And he," God, verse 11, "did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God." They saw God. "And ate and drank." That's kind of a weird phrase. Why is eating and drinking here? Why do they bring picnic baskets up onto the mountain, right? But really, that's what they were doing, because in the ancient world, when you seal the covenant, you would eat a meal. That was kind of like the signing ceremony, where you would sit down and you would eat a meal together, signifying your union with each other, peace between you. And here, the people of Israel, these elders, bring their portion of that fellowship offering that was offered down below. Right? They're bringing their portion of that fellowship offering, and they're coming up onto the mountain, and there they're eating and drinking in the presence of God, signifying their peace with God, their union with God, brought near by the blood of the covenant. This pattern we see here, this you could call a pattern of worship, is the same one we see throughout the Bible. Entrance to God's presence on the basis of the slaughter of a sacrifice. The reading of God's word, the response of the people to that. And then sealed with a covenant meal. It's the same pattern we follow, in some sense, in our own worship service. And you might say, "Well, I did not see the goat or the bull getting slaughtered when I came in, and I certainly didn't have blood thrown upon me during this worship service." But in a sense, our worship services are no less bloody than this first corporate worship service. As we read earlier in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9, writing over 1,000 years after this, he reflects on the significance of what happens in Exodus 24. He reflects on this worship service. Excuse me. Listen again to what the author of Hebrews says. "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in the worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The only way we can enter the presence of God in worship is on the basis of a sacrifice, on the basis of blood. Not the sacrifice of a bull or goat, not the blood of one that's burned up on an altar, but on the basis of the sacrifice of the one who those countless bulls and goats pointed to. I mean, as we saw in our confession of sin and our assurance of pardon, what does Peter say? "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as blood, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." We enter into God's presence on the basis of a bloody sacrifice, on the basis of, as Hebrews says, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, who has sprinkled us with his blood. And not only do we enter into the presence of God on the basis of a bloody sacrifice, we also feast. We seal what is promised by the eating of a covenant meal in the presence of God. For that's what the Lord's Supper is. Printed as your meditation this morning is the institution of the Lord's Supper from the Gospel of Matthew. On the eve of his death on the cross, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And in that supper, Jesus shows the significance and meaning of his death. Listen again. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said to him, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Remember again what Moses said when he cast the blood on the people. 24:8, "Behold the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you." And now Jesus, as he's looking back to that old covenant, to the covenant ceremony at Exodus, in Exodus 24, as he's seeking to explain the significance of what's about to happen the next day on the cross, he takes the cup and he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Notice he doesn't say, "This is the blood of the covenant." He could have said that, and some others kind of record it that way, but Matthew wants to highlight something he says here. "This is my blood of the covenant." Jesus' blood, the blood that would be shed on the cross, is the blood of the covenant. It is by his blood that we are brought into fellowship with God. It is by his blood that we can eat and drink in the presence of God and live. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Again, remember at that first corporate worship service, they enter God's presence through a sacrifice, and they conclude and seal it with the eating of that sacrifice. And the Lord's Supper is that our New Testament covenant meal. He is the sacrifice which by faith we dine on. He is the fellowship offering from which we eat that shows our fellowship and communion with Christ. As Jesus says in John 6, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood abides in me, and I in him." As when I was being examined for ordination, I was meeting with a pastor, and he asked me this question. He says, "What do you get in the Lord's Supper?" And I went through kind of some of the normal answers. Well, we receive by, it signifies our union with Christ. It signifies our cleansing from sin. And he says, "You're making it too complicated." He says, "What do you get in the Lord's Supper? You get Christ. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are spiritually eating and drinking Christ. We are partaking in a covenant meal, proclaiming our peace and fellowship with God through the sacrifice of Christ. In the Lord's Supper, God binds himself to you, and you by faith bind yourself to God." It's the same pattern in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So in conclusion, this moment on the mountain is the high point of the book of Exodus. It's the high point of the entire five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. This is the fulfillment of God's purpose in rescuing his people from Egypt, that he might dwell with them and they might eat and drink in his presence. And as we've seen, this is the goal of the entire Bible, restoring fellowship between God and man. The leaders of Israel are not going to stay on that mountain. From this high point, they're going to go back down. But somebody else is also going to come down. And that's the presence of God. Because God is going to call Moses, as we read. He goes up into the glory cloud, into the presence of God, and there God's going to reveal to him the instructions for the construction of the tabernacle. And at the very end of Exodus, after the tabernacle has been completed, the glory of God will come down from Mount Sinai and dwell in the tabernacle, dwelling with his people. From the high point, he comes down to be with his people. And he will go with his people, leading them to the promised land. Those of you who like to climb mountains know that one of the rewards you get for climbing to the top of the mountain is the view. Right? You climb a mountain, and you're hoping it's not cloudy when you get up there, but you climb a mountain and you can see far into the distance. And so it is from this high point in the book of Exodus. Here, as we stand on top of this mountain with the elders of Israel beholding God, we see into the distance God's redemptive purposes and plans. We see God and his plans to dwell with his people, not just in the promised land of Canaan, not just on this mountain, but forever. In the last book of the Bible, as we've read before, the book of Revelation shows us that this is where all history is headed. From this mountain, we see the purpose of all the Bible. We see the conclusion and purpose of history. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" Now that's a worship service you want to be in the front row for. Here on this mountain, we see the purposes of God. The way that we can dwell with God is through the blood of the covenant. Not the blood of bulls or goats, but the blood of Jesus Christ. He is your blood of the covenant. He is your fellowship meal. So I hope, my hope and prayer for each of us and you is that you have been sprinkled. You've had that blood of the covenant cast upon you, marking you. And that you will look forward with faith and hope to that future coming when the dwelling of God will be with man. And all tears will be wiped away. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blood of the covenant. We thank you that you are that sacrifice that allows us to enter your presence. Lord, May we respond in faith and obedience. May we respond as those who've been purchased and sealed. And I pray for anyone here who has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who's not been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, that you will work in them, move in them towards faith, that you will help us to declare to them the hope that is in Jesus Christ, that you'll call this whole community of North Wilmington, call the world to Christ, that we may gather in corporate worship and proclaim the truth that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, come in the flesh, and that we may feast together in covenant fellowship on the blood of the covenant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And our closing hymn is hymn number 26. Sorry, from the White Songbook, 26. Now unto Jehovah, we will remain seated as the offering is collected and stand on the last verse.